Please open your Bibles to Romans. Romans chapter 2 is where we have left off in our study of the magnum opus of the Apostle Paul. This great work that details the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in a more comprehensive fashion than any other part of the Holy Scriptures. We left off at the end of chapter 2, and I'd like to read those verses for you to get us back into the flow here. And I've got a lot of scripture verses that I want to pack in this morning, so we're just going to hit the ground running here. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. You see that Paul wrote concerning the Jewish people that circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. That last phrase, that the praise of the true Jew is not from man, but is from God, this is a principle that is just tucked in here at the end of Romans chapter 2 that I think bears a little bit of preaching, a little bit of unpacking here, because this is relevant not just to the first century Jewish person, but also to the 21st century Christian or any religious person, that our praise is either most from man or we are seeking praise from God. And the heart of true religion is to seek praise from God and not to be satisfied with appearing before mankind to be good. People are often concerned about optics. How is this going to look? And there is a proper place for being concerned about how my words are going to be taken or how my actions are going to look, what are going to be the optics of this tweet or this public stance. But if you're more concerned about optics than you are concerned about whether or not God approves of what you're saying and doing, well, then you've missed the boat. You've gotten off track. Your religion has become corrupted. This is something that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about quite often as he got to what is the heart of true religion in contrast to so much of the false religion that parades around our world. And so I wanted to share with you a couple of those verses here at the beginning of our study as we prepare to head into chapter 3. Luke chapter 16, verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ looked at the Jewish people around him, the religious leaders, the pastors, so to speak, of the Jewish people. And he told them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts." That God is always looking at the heart. True religion is always a matter of the heart. Religion has to do with our relationship to God. And so if our religion is just a show before men, it is nothing that is true or real. I'd also like to take a look at John chapter 5. In fact, turn in your Bibles from Romans. You can keep your marker there in Romans. But come briefly with me to John chapter 5, verses 41 through 44. Some key verses here that really tie in well with where we're at in Romans. So much of what is in Romans does have strong parallels in the Gospel of John. And here, at the end of chapter 5, we find the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on this same subject of receiving glory from man or receiving glory from God. And notice how important this issue is. Starting in verse 41. Jesus said, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." Verse 44 is key. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" You see here in this verse that seeking glory from human beings, worrying about, well, how is this going to look to people? You know, is this going to make me look good or is this going to make me look bad? If that is one of your controlling motivations in life, you can't believe. This desire to have approval from people is exactly contrary. It is not capable of being in the same heart together with the desire to believe God. In order to believe God, you have to be rid of this, what are people going to think about me? That these things cannot work together because the world and God are at enmity with one another. This is a basic teaching of the Scriptures, and this is a teaching that needs to be revived among the professing church. The professing church has gotten the idea that we're going to win the world by being friends with the world. We're going to be chummy with the world and make them feel good about themselves, and then they'll feel good about us, and we can bring them into the church, and then we'll start teaching them the Bible, and things will just go great. That's not how it works. The Lord Jesus Christ, he experienced rejection, he experienced opposition, he experienced slander, that he spoke the truth in love and was one who was thereby hated by the world. He was not friends and chums with the lost world around him, but instead they rejected him and crucified him. And so we as Christians must pick up our cross. We must follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We must decide that I'm going to speak the truth in love, whether people think it's a good idea or not. Whether people think that I'm a good person for doing it or not, whether they like me or whether they reject me, I'm going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and let God do his work and not try to manipulate people into the church by jiggering the message in a way that is acceptable to people and allows me to be accepted by people. And we're not seeking acceptance. We're not seeking approval. We're seeking to be pleasing to God. That doesn't mean that we don't care about how our actions look to people, but we want them to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. We want our actions to communicate clearly the truth of God. That's really the only optics we're concerned about is, does it clearly communicate the gospel? And if it does, well, then that's great. Whether people like the gospel or not, well, that's not my ultimate concern. My concern is to communicate the truth. All right, back to Romans then, Romans chapter 2 and 3. At the end there of Romans chapter 2, we see that Paul is addressing the issue of circumcision, that circumcision was the mark of the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of the covenant, that marked off the Jewish people as being the particular people of God that belonged to him in contradistinction to every other nation that did not belong to God. And so the Jewish people, they thought, well, since we have the law, and since we have circumcision, that we are right with God, while all of the nations that don't have the law and are not in that covenant relationship with God are not in right relationship to the Creator of the world. And Paul, here in Romans chapter 2, is demonstrating to the Jewish people that just having the law and being in a covenant relationship to God does not mean that you as an individual or even you as a collective whole are in the right. Because it's not about having the law or being God's special people. It's about doing what the law says. And he shows here in Romans chapter 2 and into Romans chapter 3 that the Jewish people have not done what the law says, and therefore they are under the condemnation of the law, even as they have experienced since the time of Moses. As Moses warned them in our scripture reading in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that if you do not keep this law, then you will be judged. You will experience condemnation, not justification. And so Paul is destroying the false confidence of the Jewish people here that just having the law and having the covenant is enough to justify them in order to direct them to Christ. Now, in focusing on circumcision there, he says at the end of chapter 2, if you are circumcised but you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And vice versa, if someone is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law, he has a kind of spiritual circumcision of the heart that is really the important thing. And so that leads to the conclusion in verse 28 that no one is a Jew who is one outwardly, but in verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a spiritual matter in the heart. Now, this is paralleled, as we looked at last week, in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul writes to the Philippian church and says, we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, the question arises among those who are discussing the meaning of Paul's words here, is the we, is Paul referring to Jewish believers like himself, or is he referring to all believers? Because that has relevance to understanding God's relationship to the Jewish people now and in the future. This is an area of doctrinal disagreement among the church as to Israel's final place in God's plan, where some teachers hold that Israel has been replaced by the church and that the church is the new Israel, the spiritual Israel of God. So those who would hold that the promises to Israel still hold true might interpret Philippians 3:3 to say, well, he's talking about Jewish believers. Jewish believers are true Jews. They're the spiritual Jews who are the real circumcision. However, as we looked at also, Colossians 2:11 pointed out that in writing to a largely Gentile church, Paul says, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That by our faith in Christ, having been united with Christ, we have received this spiritual circumcision that the Old Testament prophets like Moses and Jeremiah were talking about, that circumcision of the heart that puts us in a right relationship with God. And this is a part of the circumcision of Christ, this spiritual circumcision. And so the New Testament does teach that Gentile believers who would be uncircumcised in the flesh have a spiritual circumcision that is really the important spiritual issue. Then the question still remains, does the church replace Israel? And that's the question that Paul is going to deal with very briefly at the beginning of chapter 3, and then more in detail in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So our main text this morning is Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. And we did all of that review there in the first 10 minutes because we had to see how his discussion of circumcision is going to lead to Paul's dealing with possible objections that are going to arise from what he's just taught. From what he's just said about the Jewish people in Romans 2, and especially there at the end of the chapter, there's going to be questions among people as, well, Paul, what does this mean for God's dealing with the Jews? What does this mean about God's history with the people of Israel? Was that all just meaningless? Was that all just nothing? And now in Christ, everything is different? And Paul wants to answer those objections and another objection that is more arising from everything that he's taught about God's judgment of mankind from Romans 1 all the way up to this point in Romans 2. So we're going to look at a couple of objections, a couple of false conclusions that somebody might draw based upon the argument that Paul has presented to this point. It's interesting that Paul anticipates objections in order to answer them. He doesn't anticipate them in order to avoid persecution. Some people will try to anticipate objections because they'll say, well, I can't really be upfront and forthright with what God says about this because then people will reject me. And if people reject me, then they won't become Christians. And I really want people to become Christians, and so I don't want people to reject me. And isn't that nice? That your love for people is really love for yourself. I don't want people to reject me. You see how human hearts can twist everything to our own advantage. But Paul is not anticipating objections here in order to change the message to make it more palatable to people, but he's anticipating objections in order to make clear what the truth is that he's presenting and to make sure that people don't draw false conclusions based upon the argument. So that brings us to verse 1. Let's read the first four verses here in Romans chapter 3. See the first objection. Then what advantage has the Jew? Paul, you just told us that Jews are under God's judgment, under his condemnation, that they've broken God's law, that circumcision is of no value because they haven't kept God's law. So are you saying that there's no advantage at all that the Jews have? There's a famous interview not too long ago, it seems like a long time ago, but the history has slowed down, where the interviewer just kept asking, so what you're saying is, and then she would totally misrepresent what the other person was saying, come to some crazy false conclusion. And that's kind of what Paul's doing here. He's imagining the person who's going to say, so what you're saying is, and then put some words into his mouth that is exactly not what he is saying. So what you're saying is that the advantage of the Jew is nothing, that being a Jew is meaningless and worthless. That's what you're saying, Paul. No. That's not what I'm saying is the point of these first four verses. He rephrases the question there at the end of verse 1. What is the value of circumcision? Are you saying that circumcision is of no value at all? But he says, no, that's not what I'm saying. The advantage of the Jew, the value of circumcision, is great. It's much in every way. To begin with, Paul says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. The Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants did confer great benefits upon the Jewish people. This was a special relationship. This was a privilege. Paul is not denying that. He's not saying that all that Old Testament stuff was bunk. But his whole letter, from the very beginning, is pointing out the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that everything that we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was foundationally laid in the Old Testament scriptures. And he quotes the Old Testament and builds his argument on the Old Testament throughout this letter in a way that is more obvious and more prominent than any other of his letters. He really wants to show throughout this that his salvation is a Jewish salvation. This is a gospel that comes from the Jews, even as Jesus said in the Gospel of John. And this was something that Gentiles were prone to misunderstand. As the gospel came to them, they started to think, well, those Jewish people and those Old Testament scriptures, that was pretty much worthless. And now we're the ones who are really God's people, and we really understand. And Paul's writing to disabuse us of that notion. Yes, the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants did confer great personal and national benefits to the Jewish people. However, personal justification or national justification was not one of those benefits. You can see this throughout the Old Testament. Just because the Jewish people were a part of God's covenant, does that mean that God didn't judge them for their sins? Does that mean that God saw everything they did as right and okay and gave them the thumbs up? No, not at all. Throughout the Old Testament, God is sending them prophets. He's sending them his word to show them that they are condemned. And their history shows that condemnation. So justification was not a part of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. Well, what was so great about being God's special people if we're going to be under the condemnation of God, the Jewish person would ask. And Paul's answers. Paul says, the most important thing, the greatest benefit that the Jewish people had, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Having God's word is the greatest privilege that God can give to anyone. It's great to be born healthy. It's great to be born free. It's great to have a family. It's great to have people around you who love you. All of these things that God can give to you. But none of those things compare with the blessing of having the light of God's word. And if you had every other blessing, but you didn't have God's word, well, those blessings are very short-lived. Those blessings will come to an end. And the end of this life is death. The end of health is disease. The end of family is to be separated from your family. All of these things a man will lose. But the word of God, it contains promises, it contains blessings that are eternal. It speaks of eternal life and resurrection, of reward before God, justification. But these promises that are contained in the Word of God, it's not enough just to hear them. It's not just enough to have the Word of God. You have to unite the Word of God with personal faith. As it says in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4:2, good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. You've got to receive the promise, the good news, and you've got to unite that promise with personal faith in order for you to be benefited by it. That is the truth. Now, you might ask the question, if Paul says the value of circumcision is much in every way, as he does there in verse 2, how can this be the same person who also wrote in Galatians 6:15 that neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation? He says circumcision counts for nothing. And here he says circumcision is of great value. Seems like a contradiction. Well, again, all statements are interpreted within their context. When Paul is writing in Galatians chapter 6, he's talking about justification, which is the major theme of the letter. And when it comes to personal justification, circumcision counts for nothing. Being a part of the Abrahamic covenant did not convey justification. But being a part of the Abrahamic covenant did convey benefit. It did give you access to the Word of God, the promises of God. And for every Jewish person who believed the Word, who trusted in the promises, they received justification, because it is faith working through love that is what counts, as Paul says there in Galatians as well. This new creation, this new work in the heart, which is that spiritual circumcision that Paul was writing about in his letter to the Colossians and at the end of Romans chapter 2. Now the Jewish people, they thought, well, we are first in salvation and we are last in judgment. That because we are God's people, we have these benefits that we are going to be first in salvation and last in judgment. And Paul says, you're right, you are first in salvation. In fact, that's what Paul wrote in his theme verse of this letter in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So yes, the Jews are first in salvation, but they are not last in judgment. Not like God's going to be slow to judge the Jewish people because they're in special covenant with him, but it's actually just the opposite. First in salvation and first in judgment. They get the privilege of both sides of that coin. Paul might be thinking of the verse in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where it says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You know, great, first in salvation, we know God. Actually, Amos says, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. The special relationship of closeness to God meant they were closest to salvation, but also meant that they were closest to judgment, because the same God pours out judgment and salvation. And if you're close to him, you're going to get one of the two. You'll get it first, the closer that you are to him. You see that God will not judge the individual based upon the privileges that that individual has received from God, but according to what the individual has done with the privileges that God has given to him. The Jews received tremendous privileges, but that doesn't mean those privileges include escaping judgment when they misuse God's words and the covenant and are treacherous to God's covenant. The Jew is first in judgment, as he is first in salvation. Now, when we look at the end of Romans chapter 2, the question of what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision, that arises from Paul saying that a Jew is one who is one inwardly and spiritually, the question arises, is Paul teaching replacement theology here in Romans 2, 27 to 29, and in light of what he teaches about the spiritual circumcision of Gentiles in Colossians 2, 11? Replacement theology is a view of God's dealing with the church in Israel that in the Old Testament, God was dealing with Israel. But now because of their unbelief, because they've rejected Christ, they have been set aside. They are out of that special relationship with God. And now the church, because we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the new Israel. We are the Israel of God, as some interpret that phrase at the end of Galatians. And that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. Paul is not teaching that, and Paul is being careful to guard against that misinterpretation of his condemnation of the Jews in chapter 2 by pointing out in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. So very briefly here, in one sentence or two, if you count by no means as a separate sentence, Paul rejects that conclusion that so many theologians have unfortunately taken and misunderstood the teaching of the New Testament to imply. Now, Paul very briefly rejects it here, but he handles it much more in depth in Romans 9 through 11. But the argument that Paul is laying out for us, it's going to take some time before we get to chapter 9, and Paul knows that, so he just gives us this one verse to make sure that we don't make that mistake in our thinking, that we're clear that God is going to be faithful to his promises to the Jewish people, and there's nothing the Jewish people could ever do that would cause God to turn his back on them and forget the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There's nothing Israel could ever do that would cause God to reject his people. In fact, let's take a look at the conclusion of that argument in Romans chapter 11. I won't preach it this morning, we'll just read it. But I want you to see it here. This is the part of Romans where Paul deals in depth with this question. Now, if you're saying this morning, well, that's not something that I'm really all that concerned about. I'm more concerned about my life and my walk with God, and God's relationship with the Jewish people is not really that relevant to me personally because I'm not Jewish. Well, if God puts it in here, and he spends several chapters in the most important book in the whole Bible explaining this, whether you think it's all that important or relevant to you is not that relevant to me. What's relevant to me is that God said it, and God knows what he's saying for a reason, and I want you to know what God says. So in Romans chapter 11, Paul makes this conclusion of this argument that is answering this question that came up all the way back in chapter 3. He says, starting in verse 17, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others," here the Gentile is being grafted into the tree of God's promises and blessings and covenants, "if you were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the natural branches. If you are arrogant, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. The Jewish people who are alive in the world today, the Jews in the United States, the Jews in Israel, the Jews around the world, if they turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? See, God is concerned about the Jews. God loves the Jewish people. And he doesn't want arrogant Gentiles going around making the Jewish people reject Christ because we say that we've replaced them. That doesn't help. But instead, we have a heart that recognizes the Jewish people as being chosen and being special and giving them the offer of returning to Christ, who is their Messiah, their kinsman, their Savior, if they would believe. And so Paul writes in verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight." God's concerned about the relationship of the Jew and the Gentile. "Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob." God has not changed that. He has written it. He will do it. "This will be my covenant with them," God says. And he's not talking about them, the new Israel, the church. He's talking about them, the historical Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he's going to take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Well, we can stop there, but you get the idea. This is important to God. Now, you look at Israel's history, and it doesn't look like they're that blessed. They had 400 years of slavery to start off their history. They had 400 years of ups and downs during the period of Judges where they were oppressed by foreign nations. They had a short time of glory and victory under David and Solomon, only to be divided against one another, to be fighting civil wars for hundreds of years and also being harassed by their neighbors before finally being taken into captivity by Assyria and Babylon. Look at the story of the Old Testament Israel, and it doesn't seem like it's that great to belong to God, if you're going to look at it just from the human side. They were finally restored to their land, and then at that time they were oppressed by the Greeks and the Romans. In 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in horrific conquest. They wandered homeless in exile from their homeland for millennia, experiencing the Holocaust and pogroms in the 20th century, and have finally returned to their land only to be opposed by the United Nations and constantly harassed by their neighbors. Sure is great to be God's people. You see, the blessings of being God's people weren't peace and safety and prominence among the nations. The blessing was having the Word of God. And the Word of God is only a blessing when it is believed. The promises must be united with faith. And the people of Israel will believe. The promises of God will be united by faith. God will have his people. He will have the salvation. And that's what Paul is making sure we understand here in a few words in Romans chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. God is going to be true to his word. If I haven't hammered it well enough, here's another verse. Isaiah 49, verse 16. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And that's not talking to you. That's talking to Israel. He's not talking to the church in Isaiah 49, 16. He's talking to Israel. God has engraved Israel on the palms of his hands. He's going to be faithful to save Israel. He says in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 20 and 21, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. If you can break God's covenant with day and night, well then, God will break his covenant with Israel. But he's not going to break his covenants with Israel. That is the big idea that Paul is getting at here in Romans. The first objection he wanted to deal with. Well, the second objection I did plan to spend less time on. So this is all proceeding according to plan. The second objection is more broad. You look at it there in verses 5 through 8. It builds off of what has come previously, but it also encompasses a larger objection that would come from not just God's dealing with the Jewish people, but God's dealing with sinners in general. And the question is this. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Here comes that old argument that sinners try to trot out against God judging them, is to say, well, look, you wouldn't know how good goodness is if there wasn't evil to be a contrast to it. The light needs the darkness, and you really only appreciate and value the beauty of light when it's contrasted with darkness. And so, really, God should be very grateful that us evil people are here in the world, because we get then to be used by God to show how good and glorious he is. And this kind of reasoning is self-condemning. The only type of person who would reason like this is an obviously corrupt and wicked person. And Paul, who preached a gospel of salvation by God's grace and not by our works, was often accused, he was blasphemed, of giving this kind of message. Notice what he says there. He says, by no means in verse 6, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? So some people are saying, this is basically Paul's message. That God's going to save the sinner, apart from good works, to glorify his grace. And so it's actually good to sin, because then God gets to be merciful and show how merciful and kind he is. And Paul, of course, was never saying that it's good to sin. God brings glory to himself in showing mercy to the sinner, and that God brings glory to himself in judging the sinner, as he does in both cases, means nothing about the sinner having done God any favors. Well, God, I gave you a chance to judge me, so there's a good favor. Well, God, I gave you a chance to be merciful to me, so you're welcome. Sinning against God is not good in any way. God's reaction to sin is good, but the sin itself is nothing good in it. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around the sinfulness of sin. But if you'd like to have a good exercise in attempting it, there's a good book by a Puritan called The Sinfulness of Sin. Paul dismisses this line of argumentation without really taking it seriously, because it's not a serious argument and it doesn't deserve to be taken seriously. Paul dismisses it by saying, by no means, which is the same way he dismissed the previous argument in verse 4. He merely asserts the truth that God is going to judge the world, and that God is going to judge the world in righteousness, and that God is under no obligation to show kindness towards the sinner for the opportunity of demonstrating his righteousness. This is a self-contradictory line of thought. And Paul then dismisses them finally in verse 8, saying their condemnation is just. That the people who accuse Paul of saying this and the people who would in fact say this show themselves to be condemned. There's no conflict of interest in God judging the wicked. God is glorified in everything he does. If he shows mercy, if he condemns, if he sustains in his providence, or if he sends destruction, it's all according to God's own character and purposes. God does not owe his position as a judge to anyone. He's answerable only to himself and how he conducts himself. And so God is glorified in the fact that he shows mercy to whom he wants to show mercy, and he shows wrath to whom he wants to show wrath. He has that prerogative. As it says in Deuteronomy, God is the rock. He is the immovable. He is the foundation. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. And the justice and uprightness of God there in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, is contrasted in the next verse, in verse 5, you can look it up later, with Israel's unfaithfulness. Yes, it's true that the faithfulness of God is glorified and magnified by the unfaithfulness of Israel. You see the contrast between God's covenant loyalty, his chesed, and Israel's covenant treachery, throughout the Old Testament. And God ordained that and wrote it in Scripture in order to forever have a testimony of his faithfulness in light of extreme unfaithfulness. But God still judges. He will still condemn those who are unfaithful, even if he has used their unfaithfulness to bring himself glory.